I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And as you're turning there, just a few opening remarks that we are continuing our study this morning on the one another passages or sayings in the New Testament. It is the series that we have entitled The Characteristics of Christian Community. And the emphasis of this study and this series, as we introduced it last year and have continued into this year, is to study and renew our understanding of the biblical principles of mutual ministry that are to take place in the local church. We are studying those two words in the English, one word in the original, which is alleluos, that reciprocal pronoun speaking of our mutual ministry one to another in our love, in our service, and in our devotion both to Christ and to one another. This morning we will see and study one additional passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. One verse to read this morning, verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Although you may not see the words one another, they are there in those words, in that second to last clause in that verse, both among yourselves. It is the word translated in the Greek as alleluos, one another, and we will see how that exactly plays into our study this morning on the one another passages. We have divided categorized some approximated 50 or so one another passages in the New Testament that deal with the context of the local church into four categories: love, unity, humility, and encouragement. And we are currently in that second category of passages that deal with unity. And it's been a few weeks, about a month, I'd say, since we last picked up this study. And I just wanted to mention a few words about the emphasis and importance of a study and a series like this that we have embarked on. We began our study in these group of verses by calling our attention first and foremost to the very foundation of God Himself, the very foundation of unity, which is in God Himself. And the emphasis for our unity with one another is in the context of the local church, is first and foremost that foundation that is in our triune God. One being, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each distinct from the other, each with their own work in creation and salvation and in providence, yet unified in their purpose. All three members of the Trinity, of the triune Godhead, working together in harmony. That is the supreme standard that we have as a local church. God made mankind with this innate sense and desire for community and unity. And in a sinful, broken world, the church, a Christian community, is the one place on earth where unity is to be found in all of its beauty. The emphasis, the spirit, the exercise of unity in the church is patterned after our triune God. Believers in all of their diversity, personalities, ethnicities, backgrounds, and especially their gifts, stand together, united under the Lord Jesus Christ, and in one purpose, to serve and love God and one another, to reach the lost with the gospel, all for the glory of God. This is why unity is emphasized as strongly as it is in the Bible. Out of all the one another passages in the New Testament, it receives the most attention. Without unity in the church, there is no community. Without unity in the church, spiritual growth is hindered, and the church is exposed to attacks both from within and from without. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, which are helpful in giving us an understanding of what exactly unity is. He writes to the church at Corinth, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." The Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls us to agree with each other, but he specifies exactly how we are to agree with each other. And he says we are to agree with each other on the relational plane, relationally, laying aside all differences, because when you bring sinners together that have been redeemed with all of their diversity and all of their differences, and there will be differences, when it comes to those secondary and tertiary matters in regards to doctrine and of the faith, we are to lay those aside and to supremely, above all things, love one another to avoid any division. Biblical unity serves as a powerful witness to the world around us as they watch God's renewing and transforming work in the lives of Christians. It is exactly what our Lord prayed for in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23 that we just read a few moments ago. Unity, then, and the maintenance of unity is vital to the very health of the church, this church included. Today we are going to consider another essential characteristic of unity as a church: pursuing what is good for one another. And it will serve us well in our aim to build, to strengthen, and maintain unity in our community here in this church. But before we look at our text here, I want to give you just the brief context and background to understand better as we reach this verse and open it up. This letter in 1 Thessalonians was written by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, a church that he founded while on his second missionary journey. You can find that account in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, which I'm sure many of you are already familiar with. The Apostle Paul, after leaving Philippi, travels on to Thessalonica, passing by Amphipolis and Apollonia. He reaches Thessalonica. If you remember there in Acts chapter 17, for 3 Sabbaths, he goes to the synagogue to reach the Jews with the gospel, telling them of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. After his time with the Jews in the synagogue, he turns to the Gentiles. And we are told that the gospel flourished in Thessalonica. Conversions of some of the Jews and many Gentile proselytes and many of the leading women there in Thessalonica were converted and brought under saving conviction and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, Paul's message was a message that Jesus is Lord. So the Jews used this to create a mob riot to tell those that were the magistrates of Thessalonica that he was preaching against the government of the Roman Empire, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So upon hearing this, Paul and his companions fled Thessalonica, moved on to Berea, to Athens, and Corinth. And then eventually, because of that growing concern of that young, new church and those new converts there, Paul would send Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out about how they were doing. And Timothy would eventually come back while Paul's in Corinth to give him the good report. And Paul would write this letter to the Thessalonians here in this letter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul's purpose for writing this letter came out of his deep concern for these young, new, even immature converts and this young church that had begun in his second missionary journey. He was concerned about the progress and development of their faith, even in the midst of trial, which he knew would most certainly occur. Persecution. Death. And there was also some confusion in regards to the second coming of Christ. How he will return is defined here in this letter and even in 2 Thessalonians. But when he will return is indefinite. So what Paul wanted the Thessalonian believers to focus on, in spite of persecution and Christ's return, is how they ought to live in view of both. When he was with them, he encouraged them, as we read in chapter 2, verse 12, to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Then after receiving the report from Timothy, most of it good, he also heard that there were some struggles. There were some shortcomings in the life of that young church. After hearing some of these struggles, Paul further emphasizes their duty of living sanctified lives. Look at with me, if you turn a page over in your Bible, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul gives a summary of this, these exhortations in regards to sanctification in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. He writes in chapter 4, verse 1, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so would you abound more and more." And in chapter 4, he would go on to tell them how they are to live sanctified lives individually. And then here in chapter 5, he picks up these exhortations in verse 12 all the way through verse 22 and speaks about their sanctified lives in the context of the church. Now, here's what I want for us to focus on, to keep in mind as we look at this verse this morning and consider all of its parts, is the importance of healthy community relationships. Now, if we take Paul's connection of the return of Christ, of the second coming of Christ, with the exhortations to holy living, we can draw this conclusion. The second coming is not a doctrine to be affirmed only. We are not only to believe and affirm Christ's second coming, but we are to live a life in anticipation of his any moment return. It is a matter of fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will return. We are to believe that by faith. But then it does not end there with a head knowledge, an understanding of that. It is to translate directly into then how we live our lives in light of his return. In other words, we are to live in light of eternity. This is the very mindset that we are to adopt as a church. Our life together, our relationships, our thoughts towards each other, our words to each other, our conduct towards each other, our duties to each other, our mutual ministry to each other, everything that we do on this side of eternity is to be done in light or in preparation for the other side. Is this how we think? Is the question that we must ask ourselves. Our Lord would give this parable about how we ought to occupy until he come. That is what we ought to be doing while we anticipate, long for, and even cry out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." But in the meantime, I am to occupy, I am to keep busy in my life doing what? Sitting on our hands, living as we please, giving our full devotion and energy into the service of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must always remember that we live out our lives here on this side of heaven, coram Deo, in the presence of or before the face of God. That is ever to be present in our minds, especially as a church, when we come together in our relationships with each other, in our dealings with each other, that the Lord Jesus Christ, this is his house, and he dwells here, and we are to conduct ourselves in such a way that we would glorify him. If we are to please God and glorify him as a community of believers, we must do so in our lives. And in this passage specifically, the Apostle Paul tells us how we can please God and imitate Christ in our interactions with others. Our text this morning focuses on our interpersonal relationships with one another. And the desire and prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ is that we live as one, in unity and in peace. Not only here together, but even as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ and this church, as we live our lives out in the world, in even our dealings and interpersonal relationships with others, with the lost, with our associates, our unsaved neighbors, our unsaved family members. The Apostle Paul even details here in this verse. This text then helps us understand one vital aspect that makes this unity a reality in our lives. I have broken this verse up into 3 points. First, our duty to protect against evil. Second, our duty to pursue good. And thirdly, our duty to exercise patience. Now, before we consider our first point, I want to bring something to your attention that I believe is fascinating to our understanding of this verse here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, and it is this. If you are familiar with the New Testament, when you read or hear the words, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man," you may immediately think of some other cross-references or passages where those same words or that same principle is expressed. Even that same negative, "do not do this, but do this," format is found throughout the New Testament. I will read some of those passages for you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Finally, Peter writes, "Be ye all of one mind." Again, the unity that is emphasized there of believers. "Having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing." Romans chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. "Be of the same mind one toward another." Again, unity is the theme and emphasis. "Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." And our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was the first to say it in the New Testament, "Ye have heard that it hath been said." And here is what the religious leaders, the Jews of the time, they had taken the judicial format and frame of an eye for an eye and made it a private interpretation to justify how they can retaliate and seek vengeance on their own. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil." He says, do not resist the evildoer when it comes to your private affairs. "But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." And in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 29, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also." In these passages, we have that same basic principle, that same basic arrangement of the negative precept followed by the positive. All of these are parallel to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. But look at our verse now, again, here in 1 Thessalonians. And notice that there is something different here, the beginning of our verse. The others that were given that we just read were direct commands to believers. But now Paul writes, see that. Here he is, and in the context, speaking to the church, speaking to the leaders first, the pastors first, and then speaking to every individual member of the church in Thessalonica and saying, this is your duty. Essentially, you are your brother's keeper. Not only are you not to render evil for evil, but what Paul say here is that you are to help one another not render evil for evil. He brings it into the context of the local church. This is a good word not only to all of us, but especially to the pastors of the church, who labor and lead the congregation to warn, to encourage, to help all within their care with the view to what? To live counter-culturally in our interpersonal relationships, especially when we are wronged by others. But this duty does not only belong to pastors and elders, it belongs to all in the community of believers. Our mutual ministry is described in this verse. Do you see how God has designed and purposed the local church as the place for us to learn how we must function as a community of grace, a community of peace, of forbearance, or patience? Pastors are not simply principals of the church. Brother or sister so-and-so, make sure you don't render evil for evil. Be kind to your brethren. Yes, we are to encourage those things, but if you, dear brother or sister, hear, perceive, or see your brother or sister wronged by somebody else, you are to come alongside them to encourage them that they would not render evil for evil. If you see somebody speak a word of maliciousness to them, offend them, you are to support them. To come behind them. Talk to them. Bring them aside if you have that relationship with them. Pray for them then and there. As we will see, this rendering evil for evil does not only belong for one word back to another word. It enters into our very hearts, our minds, our thoughts. Our duty to protect against retaliation here is found in the first place. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. See that, Paul says. See to it. Take heed here. And again, he's speaking to all of the congregation, the local church there, all of them together. It is your mutual ministry that you do this, that none, no one. What Paul is calling Christians to is the duty of watchfulness. Watch against what? Render or pay back none, no one, evil in exchange for evil unto any man. In other words, see to it that no one gives back evil in exchange or return for evil to anyone. Now, it would seemingly be agreeable enough if Paul would have said, see to it that no one render evil to anyone. We would agree with that quite easily. And if he said, do good to everyone, again, we would accept that. Those are the principles that most people in the world live by. But that is not what the Apostle Paul says here. And this is where the challenge lies. He says, do no wrong to anyone, even when they do you wrong. Do you see how this is countercultural? If someone attacks you, or if you see or hear of the attack of someone in the congregation, an attack against one's person or character, smearing their name, for example, if you see or hear or perceive that your husband, your wife's, your child's name is smeared for no apparent reason other than your loyalty to Christ, you and I are not to return a measure of evil back to the offender. We believe, don't mistreat people. Be kind to people. That is a universal law to cultures around this world. But where we draw the line, where most people, because of our natural sinful nature, is that I will be nice to people if they're being nice to me. The minute that they cross me and my family, oh, they have something coming for them. Is that not how we think? That is natural to every man. This is counter-cultural. This is beyond our natural ability. This we know is to be expected from those in the world being treated, maltreated, being treated by evil actions, those opposed to Christ and Christianity. It is what the Thessalonian believers were experiencing. The danger for them was real. Paul was writing with that danger in mind. They were standing for King Jesus and standing directly opposed to Caesar. Their lives were on the line. But Paul says, stand your ground. If they give you evil, give them good in return. Represent your king in the midst of evil. We are called to a life of watchfulness over our brother and sister in the Lord. It is our continual duty. It is in the present imperative here. See that. Present imperative. Every day. As our lifestyle. It is the duty of the whole congregation to protect against revengeful actions. It is our mutual ministry to protect one another from this prohibited practice of retaliation. Let me say a word just briefly about this word evil and the nature of evil according to the Bible that Paul is speaking of here. The word in the Greek for evil is kakos or kakon here in our verse. It means bad in character, speaking of being morally bad. Now, when we think of retaliation, we typically think in terms of outward behavior, do we not? Words such as gossip, slander, false accusations, actions such as physical injury, theft, pressing charges against somebody to inflict physical pain or emotional pain or even reputational harm. But the word Paul uses here relates not only to one's actions, but also includes any thinking or feeling of ill towards another. We must always remember that the desire to retaliate, to seek revenge, does not only belong to the outward action, but to the inward man as well. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, a passage you know very well. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed what? Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. It begins in the heart. When someone wrongs you, don't think, well, I'm going to bite my tongue. I know better. I'm just going to kill them with kindness. And I'm going to grip my teeth and bear it. But all the while, our heart, our emotions, our temper is pushing against that. The lips of our mouths, our hands to seek vengeance or to seek to pay them back in some way. But Paul, what Paul is getting at here is that we are not to render evil for evil, even at the very thought of evil towards that person who has inflicted some kind of pain or harm to us. You see, the world and its ways seek satisfaction in self and sin. The sinful man seeks to take vengeance or matters into his own hands. It began with Cain and Lamech. Lamech here, there also in Genesis, and Moses taking vengeance into their own hands. The Christian, on the other hand, seeks their satisfaction not in the ways of the world, but in Christ by submitting to His word. And we are to humbly submit ourselves and any wrongdoing done against us into the Lord's hands. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Paul writes, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written," what? "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." God will right the wrongs of His people. He will take vengeance upon our enemies. He will protect and defend us. We are to leave vengeance to God, and instead of rendering evil for evil, it is the believer's duty to ignore our enemies and their actions, to just brush them off, or to simply say what children say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." What are we to do? Our duty is to pursue what is good. Look at our verse again. "See that no one render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." But on the contrary, in radical contrast to retaliation, he says follow. Dioko in the original, earnestly pursue. Chase after, find a way, he says. A present imperative again, a duty that we are to keep as the very pattern of life. When you are wronged, when somebody does something to hurt you emotionally, reputationally, physically, immediately it is our duty to pursue a way to what? To do good unto them. That which is good. Not good merely in the sense of when we say in our English vernacular, that's a good thing. It works. It's useful there or profitable. But here what Paul is saying in this word good is what is morally excellent, benevolent, or kind versus what is ill or cruel or malicious or unkind. Exercise this continual pursuit of good to who, Paul? Two groups are mentioned here. First, he says, among yourselves. Allelus, for one another, fellow Christians. Seeking the good of others is our mutual responsibility for all believers. What does this mean, Paul? That the sad reality that will exist within a church in a sinful world is that there will be friendly fire. It is one of the saddest realities in the context of a church. Many of us have experienced that firsthand. Your own brother or sister in Christ, your own husband or wife, those closest to us, doing us harm. We know that this is to be expected from the world, but this misconduct and mistreatment can happen and often does happen from our own brethren. So we stand in need of guarding against this and preventing hateful, bitter, unforgiving spirits in the church. It is our duty, Paul says. But he goes beyond this and shows us the universal scope of this duty. And to all men without exception, all human beings without exception, including not only friends, those of like faith, but our fellow citizens. And even strangers, those foreigners, those from other cultures and backgrounds, different beliefs, different religions, and even one's enemies. Paul, when are we to do this? You tell us what we are to do, but when are we to do this? Look at that word there in our verse, one word, but ever. Pantote in the Greek. Literally, always, at all times, on every occasion when we are mistreated. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul would echo these words, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith." Now, if we could define this good, what is this good that we are to do? We are to eagerly pursue for those who wrong us, believers and enemies alike. If we could define good, this good that we are to pursue for those who wrong us or hurt us, if we could define it in one word, what would that one word be? That one word is love. Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, "And the Lord make you increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." Remember the great chapter of love. Where is that found? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. After Paul writes about Christian love, what is that first verse in chapter 14? What does it say in verse 1? After that great chapter on Christian love, he says, "Earnestly, eagerly pursue love." Romans chapter 13, verse 10. "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Our love to one another is defined by God's law. And remember, God's law does not only apply to our outward actions, but to our inward man, our inward thoughts, our inward feelings, is when we truly keep God's law. Christian love, agape love, is defined by purposing to do what is right and best for someone according to God's standard, even when we do not feel the other person deserves it. That is when Christian love is exercised by us as believers. Going back to Romans chapter 12, verse 19 and 20, we read verse 19 already. The Lord's vengeance belongs to the Lord. But in verse 20, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul and listen closely. "Do not repay evil for evil," he says. "Give place to the vengeance and wrath of God." In verse 20, "Therefore, on the contrary, if thine enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." If your enemy wrongs you, immediately pursue what is good to him. He gives specific examples here to generally explain. If he's hungry, go buy him food. Feed him. Bring him into your home. Wait, the person that just maligned my family, bring him into my home and feed him? If he's thirsty or if he's in need, I am to fulfill that need? That is exactly what God is saying through the Apostle Paul here. That idea of heaping coals of fire on somebody's head, you may have been troubled by that verse at one point in your Bible reading. It is a direct citation of Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21. We're not to think that this heaping up coals upon their head is to be in some way calling down fire or vengeance upon them. We're not to think it is to cause them harm, because if you had heap burning coals on somebody's head, that is a very intense pain that you would be causing that person physically. But what Paul is saying here is the effect that is done when you repay evil with love. What does it produce? It produces the pain of shame in that other person. It produces the pain of remorse and conviction in them. There was a man who raised his family and Christianity, took his children to church, taught them the Bible, put them in Christian schools, did everything he could to invest into their lives the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, only to see his children, and especially his oldest son, rebel defiantly against Christianity, the ways of God, and even his own father's faith, to the point where he was ready and did inflict physical harm upon his own father. And that father that saw that happen did not say, "Okay, son, you want to go? You want to put your hands up? Let's go. I'll teach you a lesson. Let's go outside." That father fell down to his knees and cried out to the Lord that God would save his son protect him from the evil that he was wanting to do. That goes against the world and its ways. But it heaped coals of fire upon the head of that son. What am I doing? Wanting to inflict pain on my own father. Lastly, our duty to exercise patience. Our lives as believers, as members of this church, are to be distinguished by patience with one another, especially in the worst of circumstances, in our relationships with one another and even with outsiders. Look at verse 14 for just a moment. In context of verse 15, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. That word patience there in the Greek means to hold out long before taking action. Hold out long before taking action. When somebody wrongs you, says something, even if it's perceived, hold out. Give them the benefit of the doubt that they didn't mean what they said. Be long-suffering. Why? Because God is long-suffering with us, is he not? How many times this week have you offended God personally? Did God strike you? God is long-suffering with us, and we are to be long-suffering toward others. We are to take the ill treatment from others with long-suffering, and when an opportunity arises to do what is beneficial to them in return, we are to do it with all eagerness and sincerity. When we do these things, we shine as lights in the world. In this crooked and perverse generation that seeks satisfaction in sin and self, the Christian seeks it in Christ and his word. And when we do so, when we return evil with good, we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. In the context of this church. So a few closing thoughts as we need to wrap things up. First, a word to unbelievers. Please note that what we have discussed here about this principle of not rendering evil for evil, but doing good for all men, is not a step towards the path to salvation. It is not how you can earn your salvation or God's favor. If I don't return evil for evil, if I'm kind to all men, God surely must accept me. This is not at all what this passage is saying. This is speaking directly to believers who already are on the path to heaven. The way of thinking that I can in some way please or appease God's wrath by living a virtuous or good life is actually the broad road that leads to death. Jesus did not come to seek and save the kind or the good. He came to seek and to save who? The lost. He came not to call who? The righteous? No, he came to call sinners to repentance. Salvation is always and ever by grace alone, and God must deliver us from ourself, our sin. He must change us inwardly before we ever change our actions outwardly. You are to turn from your sin and look to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Then and only then can you practice this virtue that God has called us to. Secondly, a word to believers, and I have a few here, just a couple here rather. First, our need to be reminded. Paul in chapter 4, verse 1, and in chapter 5, he is speaking to the Thessalonian believers by way of reminder. This was nothing new to them. He spoke about these things when he was with them and is reminding them of what they already know. Today, this message comes forth from this pulpit as something that you already know. But we stand in need of being reminded of God's word. We easily forget. We are easily polluted by the world and its influences and its ways, that we stand in need of always being reminded of our duty in our interpersonal relationships. We also need to understand our spiritual wherewithal. That is, what spiritual resources are available to us to follow such an imperative? It is beyond our natural ability, is what I said earlier. It is not hard to do this. It is impossible to do this. But God has, in the first place, given us the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Hereby we perceive the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter talks about the Lord Jesus Christ leaving us an example that we should follow in His footsteps. When you are tempted to think, to feel, to speak, to act in an evil way towards others, we are to be reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who in His own self bare our sins in His body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. You are made able to live righteously by the Lord Jesus Christ, and to follow in the very same footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was reviled and maltreated. Do you think in terms of that? That temptation comes on, and, oh, if I could just say something back to them. And we get satisfaction, do we not? Thinking about ways, oh, if I could just get them for 5 minutes, imagine what I could do. We are to think immediately of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, what an opportunity I have to be like my Lord. But it does not stop there. It does not end there. He has given us His Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Against such there is no law. We may think that we are tough when we are giving somebody a piece of our mind, but listen to what God's Word says. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. You want to be strong in the Lord? Hold back your anger. And he that ruleth his spirit, than he that taketh a city. We are reminded also of God's enabling grace, and in knowing that we are to live in light of eternity, of gone beyond time. So let us close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that You would take these words today, these very hard and challenging words that are impossible to keep without us abiding in You and in Your Spirit. Use this truth. Penetrate our hearts, that we would glorify You in our relationships one another, and bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.